Welcome to the 180 Podcast. You are listening to a teaching of the 180, a new church committed to learning to love Jesus and love like Jesus. Our prayer is that God would use this teaching to help you grow closer to Him and that you would feel moved to join us in person, where you can grow in community with the larger 180 family.
Bienvenue à la balado-diffusion de l'Église 180. Vous écoutez un enseignement de l'Église 180, une nouvelle Église qui s'est engagée à apprendre à aimer Jésus et à aimer comme Jésus. Notre prière est que Dieu utilisera cet enseignement afin de vous aider à vous rapprocher de Lui et que cela vous donne envie de vous joindre à nous en personne où vous pourrez vous épanouir au sein de la communauté qu'est la grande famille de l'Église 180.
Hi, good morning. I just want to start with a confession. I am American. I presume upon your grace. I was born and raised in West Texas area of the United States, and for those of you who are Quebecois and you're raised here and born here, you might not know that Texas is not that dissimilar from Quebec. Because about every 8 to 10 years, we try to start our own country too. So then I was in Phoenix for 25 years, and then now in Toronto at Bayview Glen Church. My wife and I have two children. They're adopted, both of our kids. Kaya is 4 years old, and Kanan was just born this last August. He's 5 months old, and he is cuter than all of your children. I don't have pictures of them this morning, but I do. Can I show you my wife's Christmas gift to me? These are my children. So if you want to get a close look at my kids, they're right there on my socks. So yeah, that's good. It's good. I look respectable up here, right? Everywhere else, but then I got the socks on. So. Yeah, and it's a joy, really, to partner with the 180 Church. You guys are just doing great work. If I could just share something even personal from my heart, not just greetings from Bayview Glen Church and the believers that meet there on Bayview and Steeles in Toronto, but also from my heart and from the heart of our church. Paul writes to the church at Galatia, in his letter to that church, do not grow weary in doing good. Because you know that in due time you'll reap a harvest of righteousness. I am aware that being a Christian, being a part of a church, being even a faith seeker in Quebec is not easy. So don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good because you know that in due time you'll reap a harvest of righteousness. It's a promise from God, and I would just encourage you to hold on to that this morning. Next week, you start a series called Anchored where you'll be talking about the Apostles' Creed, and I love that series and the idea behind that series, and I really wanted to kind of tee that up in a lot of ways this morning for those of you here with us, for those of you joining on Facebook Live, by asking this really simple question, and it's this: can I trust the Bible? And I trust the Bible. And I'll just be straightforward with you. I love the Bible very, very much. I love the Bible very much. It's a library of God's promises, 66 books written by over 40 different authors, put together over the course of over 1,600 years, and it tells the story of God's redemptive plan. It's not a single book. It's really a library of 66 of them. And so when we gather together on a Sunday morning and when we read it throughout the week, we have to ask this question: can we trust the Bible? And it's not just a question for us in the church. It's a question that culture is asking. In fact, up here on the screen behind me, you can see that Time Magazine has asked this question on a couple of different occasions. Is the Bible fact or fiction? Or can I trust the Bible? Is that next slide up there, which is how true is the Bible? It's very, very interesting as well, because this slide up here, how true is the Bible? If you look up there, you might know that those are the three wise men, right? You see the three wise men. The Bible doesn't actually say there were three. There were probably closer to about 100 or 200 of them. So I think it's ironic that Time Magazine would ask, can I trust the Bible, and post a picture that's not actually biblically accurate. I think that's funny. But can I trust the Bible is the question before us this morning. And I wanted to define trust for us. And it's this: it's a firm belief or reliance in something. It's the ability or strength or something. It's confidence in something. So let's ask this question: can I trust the Bible a couple of different ways? Can I be confident in it? Can I rely upon it? Can I place my life? When I read those things, are they true now just as they were 2,000 years ago? Can I trust the Bible. And I wanted to address a couple of different people this morning. One is if you're a skeptic or a cynic. Skeptic is, you know what, I'm not sure there's a God, I'm not sure the Bible is true. That's okay, we're glad you're here, we're thrilled. A cynic is somebody who says, I don't know God, I don't like God, I don't think there is a God, but there was somebody cute who invited me to church this morning, that's why I'm here. We're thrilled that you're here as well. And I just wanted to tell you that I'm a smart person, I think. I'm not delusional. And so what I would tell you is over the next 30 minutes, I am fully aware that you're not going to walk out of here going, you know what, he can convinced me. He convinced me. I know that. I get that. But my goal for you this morning would be maybe that you just walk away and go, I'll do my own research. I'll look into that. In this particular case, Google is your friend. There's a lot of information out there, and you can go ask this same question, can I trust the Bible, for yourself? For those of you who maybe are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, and you have doubts at times, Dom addressed this a minute ago, Mateo even addressed this a minute ago, Jesus loves doubters. He's with you in your doubt. He's for you in your doubt. He even comes and addresses doubt with miracles. And if you're one of those doubters, maybe today you would walk away with a little more strength, confidence, reliance in the Bible itself. And if you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower and you're like, I am so gung-ho, love the Bible, it's totally true, what I would offer to you this morning is this. We have to think about this question, can I trust the Bible, even if you already do, because in our culture today, the Bible said so is no longer an acceptable answer. Do we get that? Yeah, so you see, may hear people say this sometimes. I hear people say this sometimes. They say things like, you know, God said it, I believe that settles it. Even people like have bumper stickers in the U.S. that say this. No one in Montreal has a bumper sticker that says that. But people say this sometimes, and it's cool. It's a statement of faith, right? I trust God. I trust what he says. I trust his promises. Why? Well, because the Bible says so. Well, in our culture, that's no longer an acceptable answer. And Peter would write to the church and say this, that you always have to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. So as a Christian, we've got to be prepared to give a reasonable answer because our faith is a reasonable faith to say the Bible is a trustworthy document. The Bible said so is no longer an acceptable answer, and so we have to be prepared to address it. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take three common objections. There are a lot of objections to the veracity, authenticity, historicity of the scripture. There are a lot of objections, but I want to take three common objections and address them for you this morning. If you're a note taker, please don't try to jot down everything that I say, but there'll be a couple of points that I'll say, hey, write this down, write this down, write this down. Not because I think they're brilliant or really good or whatever, but because I feel like God may have something to say to you this morning about placing our faith and trust in him and in that written document that we have that reveals his plan for us. So we're going to take three objections, and I want to address them as we go. So the first objection to the veracity of scripture, people would say, I cannot trust the Bible because the texts are not accurate. The texts are not accurate. That would be objection number one. There's actually an atheist author out there, a guy named Richard Dawkins, that would argue that the Bible is a chaotically cobbled together anthology of documents. It's just been kind of put together over time. Or even Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, you might know of that book. It's up here on the screen. Dan Brown wrote this. The Bible is nothing but old stories fabricated by man and exaggerated over time. So here's what Dan Brown would say, that Jesus didn't really feed 5,000 people. He probably fed like 10. And then they wrote that down. And then like 50 years later, it was like 100. And then like 50 years later, and then 100 years later, and then 200 years later, those texts got exaggerated over time. In other words, the texts themselves are not accurate. The Bible that we have now was not the Bible that was 2,000 years ago. The texts are not accurate. And what I want to argue this morning is the texts are extraordinarily accurate for a number of reasons. One, because of scribal tradition. Scribal tradition. This is previous to Jesus when the Old Testament, that is the Jewish documents, were collected together. There were people called scribes, and scribes got paid a lot of money and went to school for a very long time in order to become scribes. And their only job was to take those ancient documents of Scripture and copy them word for word to another scroll.
In fact, that's not actually totally true, by the way. They didn't copy word for word. They copied letter for letter. People that went to school for a very long time and got paid a lot of money copied letter for letter, and scribes would know that, let's say, the book of Genesis, they would know there are 5,235 Hebrew characters in the book of Genesis. So when they got done copying letter for letter, letter for letter, letter for letter, they would count all their characters, 5,233, 5,234, 5,235, 5,236. Oh no, I've got one more character than what I'm looking at right here. So I need to start over and go back and find where I added an extra character and correct that. They actually didn't do that. They just destroyed the scribe or the scroll that they had worked on for weeks, months, years even, and said, we're just starting over completely. They would have known the middle character of all those 5,235. So they would take the document they were copying from and take the document they were copying to and make sure that the middle character matched. Then they would count backwards from that middle character and count forwards from that middle character to make sure that they were exactly the same. We don't actually have, if you don't know this, we don't actually have original copies of the scripture. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. So we don't have anything from the Bible that says, like, you know, dear Christians, here's all the things you need to know. Sincerely, Paul. You know, hugs and kisses, Paul. You know, and he signs it at the end. We have copies of those things. And our most recent copy of the New Testament, up until recently, dated from the 9th century AD. 9th century, that's 900 years after the New Testament was actually written. And recently, actually about 50 years ago, there was a shepherd in Palestine who threw a rock into a cave. And instead of hearing a rock hit another rock, he heard a rock hit a vase. And he thought to himself, well, that's fascinating. I didn't know there were vases in that cave. So he went into the cave and he found copies of every Old Testament book except for Esther. Copies of every Old Testament book except for Esther. And they dated from pre-Christ. They dated from pre-Jesus. So now we have a little bit of a problem, don't we? Because if the most recent copy that you and I have that we've been reading from and the translation that you've got in front of you is dated from the 9th century, what if those texts don't match? What if they have been exaggerated over time? What if we find in these Dead Sea Scrolls, is what they're called, what if we find that they have been really exaggerated over time? So the question that scholars had and textual critics had was, how closely are they going to match over a 1,000-year gap from the Dead Sea Scrolls to what we have and what we use today to translate the Bible into English or French or whatever it is you're reading today? So I think if they match like 70%, it'd be pretty accurate, or 80%, they'd be pretty accurate. In fact, the truth is that those copies of the Old Testament that dated from before Jesus matched over 99.5% from the copy of the text that we have from the 9th century. The only things that really didn't match were the spelling of proper names. That was it. So, like, for instance, my name is Lucas, the short form is Luke, L-U-K-E, but I have friends that are Quebecois that refuse to spell it L-U-K-E. How do they spell it? L-U-C, that's right, right? And I'm like, my name is L-U-K-E, don't spell it the French way, I'm from Texas, baby. But they don't. They spell it the French way. But everybody knows that that name is Luke. It's spelled differently, but that name is Luke. And that's the only difference from the Dead Sea Scrolls that dated before Jesus up until the 9th century AD. Those texts were copied accurately over time. So here's the other thing that I want to show you, and it's up here on the screen, and I want to take a look at this slide. And what I want to show you is what we're going to do is compare texts of antiquity to the Bible. Other texts that were written around the same time by these different authors up here on the screen, Homer, Herodotus, Plato, Caesar, Tacitus, you would read these in your Western Civ classes at university, and people would tell you that those people actually wrote those texts. And here's what this slide shows. It shows that here's when these authors wrote. Homer wrote in about 800 BC. Caesar wrote in the 1st century BC. Tacitus wrote in about 100 AD. So we're not comparing the Bible to like a modern magazine or a modern novel or Harry Potter or something like that, right? We're comparing the Bible to other texts of antiquity. Other texts that were written around the same time. And from the time that those individuals wrote to the first copy, because we don't have originals of their writings either, That's just a normal thing for texts of antiquity. From the time that those individuals wrote to the very first copy that we have, there are gaps there, just as there are from the scripture. There's a 400-year gap or a 1,350-year gap or a 1,300-year gap with Plato. For the New Testament, there's a 40-year gap. From the original time that it was written to the very first copy, only 40 years. For the New Testament or for a text of antiquity, atheist, non-Christian, anti-God scholars would say that the New Testament is unsurpassed in terms of its authenticity as an original text of antiquity, knowing that those texts are accurate. The second thing I would tell you is that when it comes to manuscripts, we have like 1,700 of Homer, we've got 200 of Plato, we only have 33 of Tacitus, only 33 copies of what he wrote, and you would read him in Western Civ, like I said. But for the New Testament, we have over 5,700 copies of the New Testament, and that's just the Greek. If you count the Latin, there's like 25,000 copies of the New Testament. And textual critics put those together and make sure that those texts have been copied accurately over time. So against Dan Brown, who would say that things have been exaggerated over time, the data just does not bear that out. The Bible that was is the Bible we have. If you're jotting down notes, that's something to jot down this morning. The Bible that was is the Bible we have. What you read today in English or French or whatever language it is you speak and read is accurate to what it was 2,000 years ago. It has not been exaggerated over time. Those texts stand the test of time and stand up to textual critics, and data bears out that those are accurate texts. Here's the second objection that people would say. The scripture is not accurate. The Bible is not true. I cannot trust it because it's not historically accurate. It's not historically accurate. When you read in the Bible, there are things that the Bible says that aren't really true, and that we don't, and we know from history that history doesn't match with these things. Here's the first thing I would tell you this morning about the historicity of Scripture is this, that the Bible is historical, but it's not a history book. Does everybody understand that? It's a faith book. It's a spiritual book. But it is historical. It is historically accurate. So here's the reason I say that, is that if you read the Bible and ask it to be a history textbook, you're going to be pretty disappointed. It's not a history textbook, but it is historically accurate. So, and here's the thing. It's really, really important to understand that it's historically accurate. Why? Because most other spiritual texts would tell you kind of the way to life or how to kind of achieve enlightenment and tap into God. But what the Bible says is that God entered into a very specific time and place in history. Do we understand that? So if we can undermine the historicity of Scripture, if we can say it's not historically accurate, then we can undermine the authority of the Bible. So if that objection stands up, then we're in trouble when it comes to trusting the Bible itself. And here's why. Look up here on the screen. This is what Luke writes. In his biography of the life of Jesus, Luke writes this. He goes, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. You may have read this just over Christmas. That the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Keep going. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Let me ask you something. Where did this happen? And who was there? Do you see the great pains that Luke goes towards to say this happened in a very specific time and place in history? We know exactly when it happened and exactly where it happened because God entered into a very specific time and place in history. All I'm telling you is this, is that if we can undermine the historical accuracy of Scripture, then we can undermine its authority as well. But we can't undermine the historical accuracy of Scripture because, once again, archaeology and discovery bears out that the Bible is a historically accurate text. Let me just offer you a couple of defenses. One, the Hittites, mentioned in the Old Testament a number of times, and scholars and modern archaeologists, modern historians would say that those people never existed. The Bible talks about them, but they never existed until recently. And about 15 years ago, there was a discovery made where people were digging in Jerusalem, and they found, in first century Palestine, they found evidence of the Hittites that the Bible mentions. And these historians will go, oh, the Bible actually mentions those Hittites. And yes, they do actually exist. The Bible is historically accurate when it comes to the Hittites. Solomon, the Bible talks about Solomon owning a bunch of horses. And historians would say, you know what? He never owned horses because horses didn't exist in that particular time and place in history. There were no horses where Solomon lived until we were digging once again in first, well, I say we were digging as if I was there. I was not digging. I don't want to be outside. I've told people this before, like I'm an avid indoorsman. I love malls and hotels. I love air conditioning. Someone else was digging, okay? They were digging in Jerusalem and found thousands and thousands of stalls for horses. Solomon owned horses. Once again, archaeology bears this out. There's a story in the book of John about a place in Jerusalem that had five roofed colonnades for our very, very Canadian friends. Five really great patios, okay? Five great patios together. And archaeologists would say, we have dug up every single part of Jerusalem. There is no place with five roof colonnades. That does not exist. See, John tells us it exists in his biography of the life of Jesus, but it doesn't actually exist. The Bible is not historically accurate, therefore it has no authority over our lives until just about 5 years ago. They were digging once again in Jerusalem, someone else, and discovered a place with five roofed colonnades. See, the Bible is historically accurate, and here's what we know about history, that it affirms and illuminates Scripture. The more we learn about history, the more archaeologists dig, the more historians do research, the more it verifies the authenticity, veracity, and trustworthiness of the Bible itself. It is a historically accurate document. So there's two objections. One is that the texts are not accurate. They've been exaggerated over time. The data does not bear that out. Once again, atheist scholars would say that the Bible is unsurpassed in terms of what we have and those texts, and they have not been exaggerated over time. Number two, that the Bible is a historically accurate book, and the more that we discover about history and archaeology, the more those things affirm and illuminate the Scripture for us. Number three is that the Bible is not scientifically accurate. People would say that. The Bible is not scientifically accurate. You know, you read the Scripture and there are things that said in there, and we know for a fact that that doesn't work because science, and we've discovered over time, and those things butt up against one another, and science disproves the Bible. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that, that science disproves the Bible? Raise your hand. One, two, three. Yeah, there you go. Okay, cool. So here's two things I would say to you. If you're jotting down notes, once again, the Bible is scientific, but it's not a science textbook. If you're reading the Bible as if it's a scientific textbook, once again, you're going to be disappointed. The Bible is rabbinic meditation literature. It's a spiritual book. It's not a scientific book, but it is scientifically accurate. However, we've gotten ourselves into a little bit of a pickle because what has happened is we've pitted science and faith against one another. And what we've told ourselves and what culture has told itself is that you can either be a thinking, reasonable person that trusts the discovery of science, or you can be a person of faith that checks their brain out at the door. But you can't be both. You can't have a subtle, nuanced conversation about that. You can't be both a scientist and a person of faith. You can't marry those two things together. And here's what I want to do. What I want to do is just run you through the history of where that opinion comes from, okay? And I have to tell you this, and this is really unfortunate, that I know that the United States is a little bit wacky. Do you watch the news? Man, oh man. I feel like I'm so glad I live in Canada now, right? I hit the lights on the way out, like pow, you know, this. However, we have to admit to ourselves that sometimes what happens in the United States affects the rest of the world, okay? Okay, I just want to tell you that right now. And so what I want to do is run you through the history of where this opinion comes from, and it's not a reasonable, realistic opinion that science and faith are mutually exclusive and they are at odds with one another and they don't mix and they don't marry together. There is an opinion out there, and it comes from when Charles Darwin, at the end of the 19th century, published a book called The Origin of the Species. How many of you have heard of Darwin and The Origin of the Species? And he, that's right. Okay, so he posited evolutionary theory for the very first time. And just about 40 or 50 years later, a group of Christians, very, very smart Christian scholars, one of them a man named B.B. Warfield, who was the president of Princeton Theological Seminary at the time. It's no Arizona State University, which is where I went, but Princeton, you may have heard of Princeton. Okay, it was a very conservative theological seminary at the time, not anymore, but B.B. Warfield is one of the men that we owe a debt of gratitude because he maintained the authority, veracity, authenticity, and inerrancy of the scripture. He maintained that doctrine for Christians. And B.B. Warfield, along with a number of other Christian scholars, got together and they said, we should probably respond to this Darwin guy. We should probably respond to this book that he wrote on the origin of the species. And what they said, what that group of Christians said, is that, first of all, evolutionary theory is just a theory. That's the first thing. Second is that science and the Bible and the creation account can hold up to evolutionary theory. And there are things about evolutionary theory that marry together with the scriptures. And we have a lot to learn from evolutionary theory. Not everything. Please understand I'm not advocating for evolutionary theory here. All I'm saying is that these very early group of Christians, before people said that faith and science didn't mix and they butted heads, this early group of Christians in the early 20th century responded and said, you know what, we've got a lot to learn from science. But then there was a trial in the United States Supreme Court, and it's called the Scopes Monkey Trial. And what happened in the Scopes Monkey Trial was the schools in the United States were trying to decide, should we teach evolution or should we teach creation? Right? Should we teach our kids evolution, Big Bang, or should we teach them that God created ex nihilo, that is to say, out of nothing? And instead of these attorneys that were arguing at the United States Supreme Court saying, you know what, for 2,000 years, Christianity and faith and science have been married together and have worked, and science illuminates and affirms the scripture, and scripture affirms and illuminates science, and we learn and grow, and we learn more and more about who God is and what he says. Instead of them doing that, here's what they did. They played to the extremes. Does everybody understand that that still happens in the United States? In order to get win the presidency, you don't play to the middle. Once again, do we understand that? You don't play to the middle. That's how you win in Canada. In the United States, you play to the extreme. So what happened in the Scopes Monkey Trial was one of the attorneys said this: you can be a Christian young earth creationist, that is to say that the earth is about 10,000 years old. Out of all the genealogies in the Bible, the earth is only 10,000 years old. God created it, and you can be a theist. You can be that position. And this attorney over here said, or you can be an atheist evolutionary theorist and be anti-God, but you cannot be anything in the middle. That's how they won. That's how they argued. That's how the Scopes Monkey Trial went. So now what we have is this opinion, both in the United States and in Canada and all over the world, that those two things are pitted against one another, not just for the creation account, but for the rest of Scripture. But this is the unfortunate part. For the 2,000 years before that Scopes Monkey Trial, before those lawyers argued and those attorneys argued and pitted those things against one another, science and faith had been married together. Have we heard of Galileo? Galileo, in the 15th, 16th century, said this really wild thing, and here's what it is, that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. I mean, it was wacky. Even Martin Luther, like a reformer, like a hero of the faith, said to Galileo, you're nuts and you need to be locked up. Like, we live in a geocentric universe. The earth is the center of the universe. And Galileo, who was a Christ follower, a lover of Jesus, said, no, we don't. We live in a heliocentric universe. The sun is the center of the universe. And lo and behold, what is the center of the universe? Texas. just so you know. No, we live in a heliocentric universe. And if you read the scripture, God would go, I've been telling you that you're not the center of the universe for a very long time. I've been telling you something different. See, here's the deal with science and faith, is that science affirms and illuminates scripture. And if we don't check our brain at the door, and if we don't act like there are only two positions, you can either be an atheist, anti-God, anti-Bible, or theist, creationist, pro-God, pro-Bible. If we don't play that either-or game, if we say to ourselves that faith and science can work together and illuminate one another, then what we have now is a scripture, a document of antiquity and science that work together and are married together. Even now, some of the leading scientists in the world are followers of Jesus because of what the Bible tells us. So, here's the deal. I get that we've kind of just scratched the surface this morning. I get that there are volumes upon volumes written about those three objections in particular. I get that there are volumes and volumes written about so many more objections to the authenticity and trustworthiness of the scripture. But I just wanted to scratch the surface with you this morning and say to you, Christians, say to you, doubting Christians, and say to you, skeptics and cynics, that those three objections don't hold water. That the Bible is a historically accurate document, that the texts have not been exaggerated over time, and it is a scientifically accurate document that we can trust and place our faith and reliance upon. One more thing that I want to say to you before you go. If you are a skeptic or a cynic, here, and I want to say this to you, this is going to be a hard thing I'm going to say to you. Skeptics and cynics, maybe people who are seeking faith a little bit, and you're wondering, is God real? Is the Bible real? Is this whole faith thing, is this whole Jesus thing real? And most of the time in churches, here's what we do to skeptics and cynics. We hug you, and we say, just please stay. And so here's what, I want to say something hard to you that might be a little bit difficult to hear. And in order to do that, I want to tell you a really cute story about my daughter, okay, to like soften it. Okay. So here's the deal. My daughter and I, she's 4 years old, and this is her, and we're flying home from Phoenix on Valentine's Day. She was my little Valentine, right? And here's my kid. She doesn't know, like, social mores and social etiquette, right, because she's four. So we're flying home, just the two of us, Amy and she stayed back in Phoenix, and we hadn't adopted Kanan yet. And so Kai and I are flying home, and someone kept farting on the plane. You ever been on a plane when somebody's doing that? And Dom, it's you, isn't it? It's you every time. It's like Dom is nodding over there. This happens. I don't know. Got the altitudes, you know what I mean? So someone keeps breaking wind on the plane, and I'm asking Kaya, I'm like, Kaya, is that you? You gotta stop, babe, you know? So here's what happens. My daughter, I kid you not, stands up on her seat and looks at the back, at the, like, the people behind us, and she yells, who's tooting? Who's tooting? You need to stop it. I said, babe, people don't like to be called out on their flatulence, right? Sit down, right? But sometimes you've got to have one of those conversations with people, right? You've got broccoli in your teeth. You've got a booger in your nose. Please stop breaking wind on the plane, right? You've got to have one of those conversations with people. So skeptics and cynics, that's the cute story about my kid, and I hope it softens it a little bit. Sometimes when we say that the Bible is not trustworthy, here's what we really mean. I don't want it to be true. That's what we really mean. What we mean is, if the Bible is really true, then God has some authority over my life. If the Bible is really true, then Jesus really did raise from the dead. And he really is the king. And he really does have something to say about my finances and my marriage. And he really is Lord if the Bible is true. So I tell myself things and I tell others things and I read things and I listen to things on the news that say, well, the texts have been exaggerated over time. Or the Bible is not historically accurate. Or the Bible isn't scientifically accurate, because the reality is we don't want someone else to have authority over our lives, do we? I don't. I want authority over my life. You know why? Because I think I live in a Luke-centered universe. But again, the scripture comes along and says it's not Luke-centered, it's not geocentered, it's not even heliocentric, it's Christocentric. And he is exalted, and he's on the throne. And because we know those things from the Bible, which is a verifiable, historically accurate, trustworthy document, we can say to God, who has great things for us. Great things, great plans, good things, our best interest at heart, created us in his image, is renewing that image day by day. We can say to him, I submit to your authority. I submit my life to your will and to your plan, and I can trust you and the document that I have that reveals your great heart for me. And again, I'm under no delusion that I might have convinced a skeptic or a cynic today, but I would encourage you to do your own research. Doubting Christians know that you can place your trust in the scripture. Christians know that the Bible said so is no longer an acceptable answer, so we have to have an answer as to why we place our faith and trust in God as revealed in the scripture. Let me pray for you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you inspired individuals to sit down and write a record of your redemptive plan, a record of the ways in which you intervene in human history, of the ways in which you created a people for yourself, of the ways in which you became flesh and bone in the person of Jesus. We only know that because you inspired people to write that down. Thank you that that's an accurate text. Thank you that it's scientifically accurate. Thank you that it's historically accurate, God. Thank you that we can trust what the Bible says. And most importantly, we can trust you because of it. Because you are not a God who lies. You're a God who tells us the truth about who we are and about how the world works. And so we are so grateful that that book we hold in our hands is a trustworthy document. In the name of Christ, the people of God together said, amen.